I can, Joey, I can only see from nose up. You're really shorter than I imagined. Good evening, everybody. Where two or more are gathered, so the Lord said. So we're still in the more category, which is cool. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. No? 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll open up with prayer as we always do and give each of us the opportunity to be prepared for hearing the Word of God. This is just a precaution and a reminder. If there's anything on your heart or mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time, please put that in God's hands. Any sin you recognize currently also goes in God's hands and by grace. And thank Him for the privilege and honor that you have of hearing His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being with royal family, being able to hear your word, being able to understand it by means of your spirit. We ask that your spirit guide and direct us so that we can come to a clearer and deeper understanding of you and your plan for our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What we are studying in the appendices, the first two, and again, Ruth is the third appendix to the book of Judges, is the mindset of an apostate Israel. And you're going to see some pretty bad behavior in people who have been gifted with God's word and gifted with the Mosaic law. And they have guidance. They have direction. They have God as their very king. They're a theocracy. At this time, they don't even have a king yet. And I thought to myself, here we are, we're studying apostasy and more apostasy. And, you know, what is the reason for why we should do such a thing? You know, why? I mean, besides the fact of being, we're doing the book of Joshua, so we're going to finish it. You know, but besides that, you know, what is the purpose of looking at it? What we find repeatedly in these two appendices is what a child of God in the Old Testament should not be. And not only with Micah and his mother, who are Micah's really the main character here, but the priest that he hires. There's something wrong with him too. And he's behaving badly. And what we find from him is that the whole nation's behaving badly for the most part. And it not only repeatedly confirms to us what we shouldn't be, but it's a constant reminder of what we should be. And what we should be, as those who are in the church now, you know, called out in the church, not of Israel, is supernatural and challenging. The call that is upon your life and my life is the most challenging call that God has ever given to a creature. It's far, far higher than what the calling was to them in Israel. We're called to live the life of Christ. We're called to think as Christ thought. We're called to actually love in a divine manner. We're called to have fruit, not of our own, but fruit of God Himself. You know, the fruit of the Spirit being God, that fruit is to manifest itself in my life. And that's an amazing call. And because you are going to be reminded of this over and over and over, we're going to have tonight just a precaution of why, you know, what it is that we should be looking at before we really dive into it. And as we start moving in this narrative, it'll go fairly quickly because these historical studies usually do. What we have is a repeated to us presentation of, in this narrative, a repeated presentation to our eyes, the eyes of our soul, of our death certificate. You've been crucified with Christ. Now, sealed by God the Holy Spirit, the certificate of death has been issued to you. The old man's crucified, you're dead. It's a repeated call to the new man. So there's a death certificate given to the old man. There's an election given to the new man. And that election is high. It's the very election of Christ. We're sons of God, indwelt by the Spirit, who bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and that we have been given this calling, the plan of God for our lives, called predestination in the Bible, that is of an immaculate manner. You know, it is perfect, as the plan of God is perfect. And the call upon us is a call to the new man to conduct ourselves in the manner of that nature, what we are in him. We are to be who we are, basically. The old man is selfish and self-centered, always. The old man justifies it in many ways, dresses it up in many ways, but the old man is selfish and self-centered. The new man is selfless and sacrificial to all. He loves in a divine, he or she loves in a divine manner. It's an amazing call. When we study the failure of Israel, we're not only shown what not to do, but more so, we are challenged to be and to conduct ourselves as who we are in Christ. The most challenging of all calls. So look at 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Notice it's not like a Monday, Wednesday, Friday kind of spiritual life. In all your behavior, be holy. You know, what does holy mean? And we know this word. It means to be set apart. Set apart unto God, set apart unto Christ. And so to conduct yourself in a holy manner is to conduct yourself in a Christ-like manner. And in what areas of my life? All of it. Absolutely all of it. Think now, and you bring that calling into your mind. So he quotes the Old Testament. He actually quotes Deuteronomy, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Israel was called to be holy, set apart unto God, but set apart unto God per Mosaic law. We're called to be set apart under God per the person of Christ. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, you're a new believer, or maybe you're an old believer, but you've finally gotten into the Word of God. You're starting to love the Word of God and learn from the Word of God. You know, not the Christianity light. You're not playing church. You're actually learning the Word of God. And you see this calling. And man, you got to be afraid of it. He wants me to do what now? It's frightening because of what it is. A new life that is Christ is supernatural. And it calls for all of us. It can't be done in a partial manner. Can I successfully be spiritual if I look at the spiritual life as a part-time thing? Never. I say, look, I plan on 4 out of 7 days a week being holy. You won't be holy any day out of the week. If that's your attitude. Now, we have bad days, we have good days, it's true. But if my attitude is not in faith, giving my whole life to him, I'll never experience this, what I've been called to. And that's a crying shame. Because it's been given to every believer. It's not given to some special elite group of believers. It's not given to a special type of believer. The Spirit is given to every single one of us. And can we walk in the Spirit? Yes. Is it hard? No. No. Because it's done by faith. I don't have to do anything for it. It's actually done by faith. And all of us can have faith. Faith, we find faith to be difficult at times. But what I mean is the act of faith itself is of a simplistic nature. So the new life that is Christ is supernatural. It can only be lived in faith and the power of the Holy Spirit and under the direct call of the Word of God, or the direct control of the Word of God. And such a life, as I said, can be frightening to a believer who's striving to understand it. The other night, Chris and I were watching, it's not a very good movie, that's Barabbas, this movie Barabbas. There have been other movies about Barabbas. This is like a newer one. And what's his name? Billy Zane plays Barabbas. And I only watched it because I love him as an actor. Anyway, there's a scene, and it's not well done. Some of it is. But there was a scene where this girl, who's in love with Barabbas, has been listening to Jesus. You know, Jesus is, this is during his ministry. It's not historically accurate. And, but she hears the love that he preaches. And there's a scene where she's describing to a friend of hers that this love that Jesus speaks of scares her to death. And the person asked her, why? And she said, because it's not like human love. This is something, you know, I've never heard of before. And, you know, it's accurate, right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's frightening. Because it calls for, and no less, there's no partiality here, for the death of the old man and the conscience. The old man's crucified as soon as you believed in Christ. But in your conscience, where is what you value, what you honor? Is your old man truly dead? And simultaneously, while acknowledging, believing, reckoning is a good word, the old man dead, I am simultaneously giving over to God my entire life in obedience. You mean you want the entire life? Yes. Can you entrust your entire life to Jehovah Elohim? Yahweh Elohim. Can you entrust everything? Because he says, be holy in all your behavior. Can you entrust everything to him? And I found this in the Psalms, and you know I love the Psalms. Go to Psalm 36:5. I love the poetry and the beauty of it, how it is so wonderfully described. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. The loving kindness, this word in the Old Testament, means a steadfast love of God for his people. So his loving kindness towards you would be his steadfast love towards you. In the New Testament, he calls us beloved. It's also written by John that we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. His loving kindness towards you is steadfast. His grace towards you is steadfast. It can't be altered in any way by anything that I do. Cannot. And here he speaks in a poetic manner of how enormous the love of God is. It's all-encompassing when you really come to understand it. It overtakes the entire soul. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. Really what he means there is a great deep is inscrutable. Paul would write this in Romans 8, how unfathomable are the judgments of God. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Can I entrust my entire life to such a creator? The children of men, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. It's beautiful, beautiful. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. You know, how much grace has God given us? It's unfathomable. It's bottomless. The blessings that we have. You know, if you can call yourself a called person, you know, you're elected of God. We cannot understand why some people don't believe the gospel and why some people do. That's an inscrutable thing. It's part of the mystery of God. But you have believed it. And God says that He has called you before the foundation of the world. That He has sought you out, particularly. And, you know, that inscrutableness of my free will and believing the gospel, God's sovereign will in choosing me, there's just no answers there. It's like beyond me. It's like the another psalm where he says your wonders are just, you know, beyond my understanding. As a saved person, you got to count yourself as so lucky. But you're not lucky, right? You're blessed. We don't use the word lucky. But you've won the lot. You haven't won the lottery, beyond the lottery, by billions and billions. What more could God give you? And that's what we are. And because we are that, we have this calling on our lives. And this fear comes because it's so all-encompassing. That fear, it's illegitimate, but it happens. It comes from understanding the great height of the call upon you. And in maturity, you will embrace this call without fear. So, I mean, God clearly displays for us that He understands that we will fear. Right? He says in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Don't lie to me and don't lie to yourself. You will have fear. But He says all the time, trust me. If you keep following me, I will show you. And as, you know, Peter would say, what about John? You know, he's very concerned when the Lord says you're going to be taken a place in John 21. You're not going to want to go, but you're going to be dragged there. It's going to be forced upon you. He's speaking of his death. And he's like, what about John? Why does he care about John? Because he's afraid. And the Lord said what to him? Forget about John. Right? John's got his own plan to deal with. He said, you follow me. If you follow me, you will come to understand. And then and Peter does. And we find Peter becoming a pillar of the church. No longer afraid. He embraced it. And we must too. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this comes up because through this study of the end of Judges, you're going to be repeatedly faced with your own spiritual life and really your own conduct. You know, not so much your theology, not so much your wisdom, although that's a part of it, of course. But like when we closed on Sunday, the Lord said, well, we closed with Colossians, but we saw on Sunday that the Lord said, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, right, you're a house upon a rock. And that's what we're going to be confronted with in this Old Testament history. Is what am I doing? Am I syncretizing my spiritual life? Meaning I've got the worship of God and worldly and fleshliness, and I'm trying to put them together to make my own religion, which is what they're doing in Israel. Am I going about the things of God in my own way? Because we're going to see a Levite who has, he's not qualified to be a priest because he's not a son of Aaron, but he's going to behave as a priest. And the tribe of Dan is going to actually hire him to be their high priest in their whole new place. And he's going to be like, yeah, that sounds great. Sounds like a really good job. I'm sure it was. He probably made a ton of money. He probably got super rich. Had power and authority. He would have been in command of much. But it was wrong. It was wrong for him to even consider it. He's just not qualified. So he went about something in a way under the name of Jehovah, but in a completely wrong manner. And in violation of Old Testament law. And you know, these things are going to be put upon us and put in front of us. Am I doing things my way? Am I obedient? Am I compromising the plan of God? Or am I obedient? Am I willing to only go so far in handing my life over to God? Or am I completely and totally obedient? And that's going to be put upon us again and again. How do we deal with that? You know, as I always say, I'm a realist. And as a realist, when you fail, and you are, and you will, there's going to be guilt. When you fail, there's going to be remorse and consequences. You know, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the burden of a perfect plan? As we'll see, look at again, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have an obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And of course, we're talking about agape love there, not attraction, not friendship, but sacrifice. No judging. Desiring the benefit of all others. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Born again. The living and abiding Word of God, the gospel, and you believed it, and at that regeneration, you were given a divine seed. Beloved, he says in verse, so go to 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or the outsider, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, put upon you is a perfect plan. And we're accountable to it. There's no way to get out from under this. How can I do a deal with you, God, in which I cannot live a perfect plan? I mean, not called to, right? None of us do it perfectly. But we're called to walk in the perfect plan of God. Consistently. So what do? When our failures come, and they will come, we will carry with us a burden of guilt. And how do we do that? You know, how do we deal with the facts? Because here's the thing that struck me in this is that I was looking at a character in something who had this burden upon him to be perfect. Or it was in a story. And he had this burden, you know, just I want to be in perfect shape, perfect intellect, perfect job, perfect wife, whole life. He can never, ever make a mistake. And he was so overburdened with this perfection that this fear was always on him that he was going to be imperfect. And I thought to myself, you know, we're called to be perfect, to live the plan of God perfectly. How do I do this without fearing? How do I do it with joy? You know, because if I don't do it with joy, I'm not doing it. That's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. How do I do so and take care of the burden that will come upon me? And, you know, first it starts with grace. And we have to understand that, what grace is. The acceptance of such a life and the hunger that goes along with that acceptance can burden a believer with guilt when grace is forgotten. You know, I really, really desire to live this calling, and I just fall flat in my face. Really, really desire to be what God has called me to be, and I just didn't. I mean, I was so opposite of that, it was ridiculous for whatever time. How do I deal with that? Well, the plan of God is perfect, and we're called to walk in it at all times. Thus, we are called to conduct ourselves perfectly. How does one do that, knowing that eventually they will fail? So, and, you know, one of the solutions to this is antinomianism. So what believers will do here is say, I can't be perfect, so why bother? I know I'm going to fail, so why not just give my flesh whatever it wants? And you know what that does truly alleviate? Is the fear of being perfect. It actually works. But it doesn't work because sin has repercussions. Sin has a repercussion against you, and it has a repercussion against those who are close to you. All the time. There's no way of avoiding that. It has its repercussions. Plus, this antinomianistic way, which is, shall we continue in sin so the grace may increase, alleviates this pressure of perfection, but you don't live the plan of God. So the solution of the antinomians who say this is grace is to solve the problem of living the plan of God by not living the plan of God. And that doesn't make any sense. How does one avoid the low self-image that plagues many Christians who desire that perfect life of goodness? Godliness. I want to be godly. And I find that I'm not. I can't. And that can crush me in my image of myself. I quit on it. Or I go the antinomian way and just say, the heck with it, I throw in the towel. I don't fight the good fight. Why bother? Go to Romans 7:21. So, of course, you know, starting in verse 15, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage where Paul is basically saying, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Because people herald Paul as a giant, which he is, some conclude that this is Paul talking about himself before salvation. But it in no way fits the context of the book. Because in chapter 7, Paul is deep into the spiritual life, which he started in chapter 3. And you can see here, as he's not talking about his pre-salvation state. So what is he speaking of? It's very likely that he's speaking of his immature state. In other words, Paul at the beginning of his walk with God. I mean, did he come right out of the gate being the spiritual giant that he was? I don't think so. It'd kind of be cheating. Because nobody, and he wouldn't experience it. You know, when he in 2 Corinthians 12, he prays to God to remove the thorn in his flesh. And, you know, why doesn't God remove it? Because there's something that Paul doesn't understand. And when the thorn isn't removed, Paul can say, I can boast or glory in my weakness. So he had to learn that lesson, as we do. So, if we can imagine an immature Apostle Paul, verse 21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Right? See, I joyfully concur. Should I be living like this? Yes. Do I want to? More than anything. Am I doing it? No. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And does that feel good when you have a war going on inside your mind? That conflict, that uncertainty, that really low self-image? There's no peace in that inner conflict. Nothing but stress and all kinds of ugliness. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. That's the conclusion. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And you see what Paul has done here, and he's recalling the past and when he went through this, as God the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to do this because we need help. This calling that's upon us is monumental. It's heavenly, it's godly, and it's so high, it's high as heaven is above the earth. And we need help. And none of us, when we start it, do it right. Paul didn't. See, because what's missing here? Well, he's going to write that. That's coming up in chapter 8. There's something that he doesn't see yet. And that thing is the Spirit of God. Paul here is, when he speaks of this, he doesn't speak of the Spirit of God. He does that coming right in the next sentence. And describes how he was set free. Paul is looking for moral freedom. Moral freedom is no conflict in the conscience. Right? Some people have moral freedom because they've convinced themselves that their immoral lifestyle is correct. But a Christian can't do it. Not the kicker. See, as an unbeliever, you can convince yourself, if you're good enough at convincing yourself, that something immoral as a lifestyle that is unethical against God, you can say that's good, and your conscience will be at peace. God the Holy Spirit will constantly be calling you. You know, you'll hear the gospel and the desire for eternal things within the heart of every man will go unfulfilled. But they can live in an immoral way and be fully convinced that it's right. The Christian can't do it. And why is that? Because of what we just read in 1 Peter, there's a divine seed in you. As we, in 1 John, and we studied that not too long ago, it says you can't sin. Not the new nature. The new nature hates sin. That's a gift from God to you. Now, can we sin? Yeah, but can we do it with reckless abandon and without conviction and without godly sorrow, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Corinthians had, which did what? Led them to repentance. You can't. Not anymore. It's just not comfortable anymore. So we need help. And none of us do this right in the beginning. Paul likely, and I say likely, as we'd have to ask him, but did he, in the beginning, see the ethics of what Christ is upon his life, you know, what his calling is, and try to do it in the way that he did the Mosaic Law? He writes of himself as a Pharisee that he was blameless. Right? Blameless, according to the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. How does he do that? With great human will. The human will of this guy, this strength of will in his humanity is like iron, like steel. Right? Such a man. Like, most people aren't like that. Who could be blameless according to the law? Who could be a Pharisee of Pharisee? Not many people. We cave under that. But he's got this strength in his human will. And all of that strength in his human will led him to be a murderer of Christians. Right? It's admirable to see somebody have such strength of will to say, I'm going to deny myself and do something like an ascetic. That's why ascetics were admired. Who can sit on a pole for 20 years? Right? We got to go out and see this guy. And they were admired. Well, the stalactite or whatever they're called. Joni always knows the name and I get it wrong. They're not stalactites. Those are in caves. I mean, I don't know where they are. Anyway, that kind of resolve doesn't work. It is useless in the plan of God. That kind of iron human will, absolutely useless in the plan of God. Why couldn't he take the will that he used to be a Pharisee of Pharisee and just take that right over into the Christian way of life and say, I am an awesome man. I do all that Christ commanded me to do. But he's saying here, what Christ commands me to do, I don't do. What he commands me not to do, I do. I'm a wretched, wretched man. So he calls for help. You see, what Paul in his humility is, to lie to yourself that you are living the plan of God when you're not is another hurdle to overcome. Not saying that Paul didn't do that at some point. We don't know. But Paul is here come to the end of himself. I can't do it. It's a great place to be. I can't do this. So rather than self-justify, let me tell you why I can't do it. Well, let me tell you why it's her fault and his fault. Let me syncretize the life of Christ with my own fleshly life and make my own religion out of it. He doesn't do any of that. He just basically says, I can't do it. I need help. We cast these burdens on the able shoulders of Christ. My weakness. And my weaknesses, they linger and linger, as do yours. And those weaknesses, I cannot overcome them. Does that mean I quit on them? No. It means I put them in Christ's hands. I cast them on His shoulders. And why do I do that? As it says in 1 Peter, because He cares for me. Why can I cast those things in His shoulders? Will He take them? Will He help me? And by the way, how in the world is He going to help me? These are all mysteries. Well, that last part is a mystery. How does the Spirit work within you? How does Christ do what He does in your life? No idea. Nobody knows that. Not even Paul knew it. But will He help you? If you truly cast those burdens in His hands, on His shoulders, will He help you? He says, yes, I will. Why? Because I love you. I love you more than you can possibly imagine. You can't even comprehend it. But that love for you is unwavering. It's never going anywhere. It is as deep as it's, and it's divine. And I have loved you before the foundation of the world. I've been waiting for you to be born and born again. I've been waiting for you to be born again so I could love you like I do. God, in a way, you know, we put God in time and we can't understand that. But is He anticipating the day of your salvation so He can love you? That's how much He loves you. You have been foreknown by Him intimately as His child. Paul writes to the Galatians, speaking of their salvation, he says, you have known God. And he says, actually, rather, God has known you. That's how he describes their salvation state. Then he says, why in the world have you gone back to the elementary principles of the law? It's stupid. He describes them as saved people with the word known. I love that. It says that God knows them. Does it mean that God, you know, knows they exist? God knows everybody who exists. But this is an intimate knowledge of a deep, loving relationship. He said, you have known God. And he says, no, actually, rather, God has known you. So we love because He first loved us. God has foreknown you intimately. Those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. You have been foreknown by Him intimately as His child. He has loved you as His child before the foundation of the earth. If these be true, and they are, then you've won way more than any lottery on earth can give you. If all the kingdoms of the earth were yours, if every amount of money on this earth was yours, it wouldn't compare. And yet, we are blind to that sometimes, right? I mean, do we understand? Do you not see? You know, do you understand who you are in Him? And what a privilege that is. There's nothing more you could be blessed with. And that should give you a perfect self-esteem. We see Paul here relating to us his struggle as an immature believer, attempting to think and live the life of Christ as he did under the law by human effort. His flesh still ruled him. He seeks moral freedom, but what does he find when doing it without the Spirit of God, without faith? And just pure, independent human effort. As a saved person, independent from God, human effort, trying to do what He has called me to do, I don't get moral freedom, I get more bondage. See, again, moral freedom is peace in your heart. And that peace can only come to the believer when it's God's ethics, God's morality, which is what he considers to be right and godly. Paul's struggle causes him to call out. Cry out for help. So he's ready to throw in the towel of human effort. And he's ready for the revelation of how such a life can be lived. Like, he's ready. See, is it true that you've heard certain things now and they have great impact in you. Biblical things, they have great impact in you, and they affect you greatly, and yet you heard those same things years ago. They really had no impact on you. They just kind of one ear in, one ear and out the other. Why is that? Because we weren't ready. See, Paul here is ready. Some years passed. I mean, did God not tell him you need to walk by means of the Spirit, not by means of the flesh? Of course. He writes that. Of course God had told him this, but it probably, as when we're immature, we're just not ready to hear it. When are we ready to hear such a thing? Is when we've thrown in the towel of self-effort. And our really knowing of ourselves, well, I can't do this. I need help. So he says, again in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to save me? He is. And thank God. But Paul is saying this as a saved person. Didn't Jesus already save him? Absolutely. But to walk and try to walk the plan of God for your life, independent in your own effort, away from the Spirit that Christ promised he would send, is to do it independently from Christ. And we cannot. Now, I really would rather roll into Romans 8:1 there as he continues, but where it says that the second part of verse 25, which seems out of place, he says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. This so then is the conclusion to his argument. That's why it's there. If we read the whole chapter, which for the sake of time I did not, if you go back to verse 7, he says, is the law sin? Because when the law came, as Paul writes, sin increased. He said, when I was told not to covet, I coveted. Because the flesh hates commands. We hate commands. Tell me what to do. I'll do the opposite. That's kind of what all of us are. So his conclusion is at the end of verse 25. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Is the law of God holy? He says, yes, but I am not. And so I'm a breaker of the law. So in verse 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm called to live this perfect plan. I'm constantly reminded of it when I study the Word of God. And I fail. And time to time, I have this burden of perfection on my shoulders. And first things first here, as Paul says, I'm a wretched man, but I've been delivered by Christ. And so now there's no more condemnation. And what this means is, of course, that all condemnation must come from self and only self. And why I put only self, because if somebody else condemns me, if I feel condemned, that's me doing that. No, if somebody condemns me, they don't have the power of God. They're not God. They can't condemn me. I mean, they can, but it's not legit. If a person judges you, and say they're right in their accusation, should I be condemned? The answer is no. And so, like, I remember trying to describe this to my Catholic mother years ago. And this is when I first learned it. And I was, like, liberated from Catholicism. And I, you know, when you're a young Christian and now you come to your family with all this, you guys are stupid. You don't know what you're doing. I know everything. And, you know, that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. But I told her that we're not to be guilty about sin, and she said the prisons are filled with people who aren't guilty about their sins. I was like, wow, that was a good retort. What about all of us? If you love the plan of God, when you fail, there will be remorse. But would it linger? Should it linger? In grace, absolutely not. So, as Paul would write to the Corinthians, you know, who had a lifestyle of it, but still, if you love the life of Christ, when you fail, you say something that hurts someone, you do something that hurts someone, you do something that hurts yourself and takes you out of the plan of God for a day or two or whatever, there's a remorse for that because you love him. You want to serve him. Paul calls it godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. But he says, godly sorrow does not lead to condemnation. It leads to repentance. Repentance meaning is change of mind. So there is no condemnation. And if I am condemned, even if it's someone else who's put it upon me, I've done it to myself. All condemnation must come from self and only self. As a new creature in Christ, what I should do with my failure is to tuck that away, put it in the past, and go on with the faith and the will to not continue in such a lifestyle. And how can I do that? You know, well, where am I going to get the power to do that? Well, he says it next. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is a Mosaic law. There is a new law in town for the church, which is the law of the Spirit. What is this law? It is the law of Christ. You know, it's the mind of Christ. Christ said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to teach you the things that I am, that you're not ready to hear. He told the disciples, I have many more things to tell you, but you're not ready to hear them. I'm going to send the Spirit, the Helper, and he's going to lead you into all truth. What is the Spirit going to testify of, he says in the upper room, of me? He's going to testify to you of me. So the law of the Spirit is the law of Christ. And if you take these words, right, the whole thing, when you say law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, just sounds like a title and you can get lost in it. The law of the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of life. And that life is the life of Christ. It's not just biological life. It's not just being alive. And it's not having a good life according to world standards. Like I'm rich, I'm successful, I'm healthy, I got good kids, I got a nice family, all of that, great. You know, if you have those, awesome. Thank God for them. But you can also thank God for not having them. Because what this life is the life of Christ. And he had nothing earthly. But he had everything heavenly. And that's what all of us have. And it's in Christ Jesus. It's only for the believer. So you're privileged to have this. I am, right? We're privileged as new creatures in Christ. We won the lottery times a billion. And we're completely secure in who we are. The love of God is not going to diminish towards us. It is absolutely unfathomable. And it's going to be towards you forever. And I have been given the Spirit of God to lead me, guide me in the law of life that is Christ. Unreal. So how am I going to do it? I've got to learn what it is, and then I got to set my mind to do it. Trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to give me the power, guidance, and wisdom to do so. Right? And I'm not going to get all in my mind, and I've heard these arguments, they drive me insane. You know, is it your decision, or is the Holy Spirit forcing you to do it? I don't know. Isn't it both? So what part of it is the Spirit's sovereign will and doing through you, right? Filling you, controlling you, and what part of it is your own free will decisions? I don't know. And God doesn't tell you. So I'll show you that in a passage. That's one of the fun parts of my study today. I was just thinking about that. You know, where does the sovereign will of God end and the free will of man begin? God does not tell you, nor me. It'd be beyond our understanding. How could we possibly understand such a thing? So, again, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. You see, that's a moral freedom from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. It's not the law's fault, it's our fault. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. His literal death on the cross has set us free from sin and imputed to us righteousness. So the requirement of the law that he speaks of in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is to be what? Holy as your Father is holy. To be righteous, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And, you know, everything's grace, 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 and then all of a sudden in verse 4 he says, walk according to the Spirit. Come on, right? Now all of a sudden I got to do something. It is grace to be able to walk by the Spirit. Is the requirement of the law not fulfilled in me if I don't walk by the Spirit? Technically, no. You have fulfilled the law. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it and you're in Him. When He died on the cross, He fulfilled the law. He is the sacrifice that fulfills the law. You're crucified with Him and you're resurrected with Him. He has imputed to you His very righteousness. Before God, you are justified. And so, yes, you are fulfilled the law. God has nothing against you. But the experience of that is required in the plan of God. The experience of the fulfillment of the law, which is what? Righteousness. So, as Paul would write in two chapters prior, in chapter 6, that I'm made righteous, and so I should no longer use the members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness. I use them as instruments of righteousness. Why can I do that? Because I'm righteous. How hard is it to walk by means of the Spirit? Now, you know, we say it's hard because I'm fleshly and I'm stupid and all of those things. I get it. But in reality, how do you do that? By faith. Is faith hard? Well, that's how you got saved in the first place. Right? It's just faith. It's trust. I learn what it is that God the Holy Spirit desires me to do, which is the law of Christ. So we say, you know, agape love. I learn of that. And to the people in my life, I intend to love them with agape love. And the whole while, I don't do it by my own power. I don't figure out a way in my own head. I do so and I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do so. And the promise is that He will. How does He do it? No, we're not told that. He says, be gracious, be kind, be gentle. To consider others is more important than yourself. I set my mind on that. That's a conscious decision. When I look at you, I got to look at you as someone who's more important than myself. I have to. That's my will. That's my decision. And I trust Him to complete that, to do it, to make what I desire a reality. God the Holy Spirit is in me to do that. So can I do it? Absolutely. How do I do it? By faith. As you, Colossians 2:6, it says, as you received Christ by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, so walk in Him. Walk in Him by means of faith. I trust it. See, what happens with a lot of believers is they see this perfect calling and they're like, there's a lot of that that I don't like and seems pretty impossible, so I'm going to self-justify that part and I'm only going to live maybe a little bit in this part. And at the beginning, they're saying, I can't do that. And so, of course, they don't. Whereas what we should, by means of the Scripture, we should say, I am going to do that. That is going to be me, my lifestyle, and God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to do so. It's going to be a reality. So how do I do that and handle the burden of guilt that comes when I don't? And grace is your answer. Wretched man is overcome by the Spirit within. The wretched man of verse 24, chapter 7, is overcome by the Spirit within. It's not throw in the towel and live as a wretched man. That's over with for Paul, as he's describing his, really, in moving into chapter 8, he's describing his own understanding and his own maturity, which is the same for all of us. Now, we say that some believers don't walk by means of the Spirit, and so in them the requirement of the law is not fulfilled. But we'll see this. This is another trap in this precautionary tale before we get to back to Judges. Is I can love the plan of God and really desire to live in it, and if I do, and I trust by faith, I'm going to have success. Right? I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to have success. And as I mature, I'm going to have more success. Because God the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding me. He's going to be leading me. He's going to be revealing to me all the things that I need to know and the power that I need to wield and the weapons of my warfare, all of that. I'm going to do it. And then I'm going to look at somebody else in my life, maybe somebody I love, who's not doing it. They profess to do it. They profess to be that kind of believer, but they're not. And it's obvious to me. And what I can do is say, what about them? What about you? You're not requiring the law. You're not fulfilling the requirement of the law. And such a thing is such a dangerous thing. For once, you're putting yourself in God's seat. You're saying, God, get up. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to judge. I'm going to say I'm evaluating. But does the Bible say that you should reprove other believers? Absolutely. It does say so. If you recognize that and there's, I don't know, someone that you have the opportunity to speak to, okay, fine. How are you to do it? How? It's very clear. With gentleness. In love. And out of all the times I've been reproved, and almost all of them legitimately, very few have been done in gentleness. And I guarantee it. And I'm guilty of the same thing. But a reproof done in condemnation, nagging, or anything like that is useless. Absolutely useless. See, that what others are doing is entirely the wrong emphasis here. That is the wrong emphasis to have. The good news is that every single believer can walk by means of the Spirit of God. Every single one of us. And experience a fulfilled life that is righteous and sanctified and without guilt or condemnation. It's not difficult to do. That's the good news to each of us that we can do that. We get our eyes fixed on others, we violate the law of Christ. We're judging others, and we go, what's wrong with you? And then blame them for our lack of joy. See, because of you, because you're not doing this, I am experiencing discontentment. That is an absolute lie. What then do we do with the burden of perfection? I have to close here because I'm out of time. We cast that burden upon the Lord and rush headlong into the plan of God with the joy of grace. Entire forgiveness. That's the other thing. How do I deal with the burden of my failure? Grace. I am completely, completely forgiven. It's not like the Old Testament where I got to keep giving animal offerings, which are a reminder. No, it's God says your sins in new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Do I get a feeling of remorse? Sure, it's legit. But the feeling of remorse must be so short. No, God doesn't give us a timetable, but it says it leads to repentance, not to condemnation. We cast that burden upon the Lord. There's a burden of perfection. How in the world do you expect me to be what you call me to be? You're the Lord of glory. Of course you could do it. You're asking me to. You're insane. It's just insane. But he does. So we cast that burden upon the Lord. We rush headlong into the plan of God with joy and grace. Is it challenging? It's the most challenging thing ever given to anybody. By far. It is the most challenging thing to do of anything. I don't know, building rockets or, I don't know, climbing Mount Everest, whatever. It's far harder. We cast that burden upon the Lord and rush headlong in the plan of God with joy, the joy of grace, entire forgiveness. And again, as we see here in Romans 8, total reliance on God the Holy Spirit. Complete in total reliance. And the next part of this, I'm almost done with this, but I'm not going to rush it or extend. The other trap with this is that when you do really grasp this law of perfection, I mean really embrace it, meaning the plan of God for your life, you must be careful not to look at others and say, you know, now I love it, why don't you? Now I'm in love with the plan of God, what the heck is wrong with you? Because if we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, right, not on others. The time hasn't come. Maybe it won't come. If we put ourselves in God's chair, I don't think I have to tell you that that's a bad thing to do. For us to pick up the justice scales and just to move them in front of people's faces, it's a terrible thing to do. In grace, we treat them with grace and love, and we work out our own salvation. And God loves them way more than you do, by the way. God can do way more to them than you can, by the way, and He will. But and so that's another trap here. So we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the grace and mercy of your word, your love, your Son, your Spirit, all of it. We are so privileged and honored to be your children. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.